As you can see from the PowerPoint, we're going to be considering the silence of the Scriptures. And indeed, we have many examples in the Scriptures of that and how that is to be used. But by way of introduction, I want to look at a few passages, and we'll see that God looks with favor upon men who are willing to listen to Him, and disfavor on those who are unwilling to listen to Him. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me, over to 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, and we want to first read verse 3, and then we'll read verses 13 through 50. Now, this is a case where God had told Samuel to tell King Saul to go and smite the Amalekites. And here's what he had to say in verse 3. "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Now drop down to verses 13 through 15. This was after he'd done what he was supposed to do. "And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What needeth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." So that was the case that happened there. Now let's look down at verse 23, and I have that on the PowerPoint for us. He says, this is directed again towards Saul, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Well now, there wasn't anything in his instructions that says that you cannot bring the best of the sheep back for a sacrifice, was there? But that's what people like to use today, what the Bible doesn't say. And this is what we're going to pursue here this evening. "Then the wise man Solomon, in his book of Ecclesiastes, lists many wise things that we can benefit from. But I want to go clear to the end of that book in chapter 12 and verse 13, where he says, this is the conclusion of that book of wisdom. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." That's our duty, to fear him and to keep his commandments. Then another familiar passage that has been quoted quite a few times recently, and rightly so, is Matthew 7 and verse 21, where Jesus said to the disciples, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." So it's only those that does his will, that conforms to his word. James says about the same thing in the first chapter of James in verse 22. He says, "But be hearers, not hearers of the word only, but doers, deceiving your own selves. Be doers of the word." Then if we go to the book of Revelation in chapter 22 and verse 14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life, and they enter in through the gate into the city." To obey God, one must know the will of God, and that requires study. Those who love God want to obey him, and by the way, that's the way we show our love for him, by doing his will. That's the only way we can show it. And in previous studies, we have noticed the importance of acting by the authority of Christ, for Christ is the head of the church. So he is the head, we must act by his authority. In the Colossian letter, we have another passage we want to look at in Colossians 3:17. Paul, writing to those at Colossae, says, "And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Well, what does that cover? Everything in word and deed. Doesn't that cover everything, encompass everything? And he says, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord. Just give him the credit. I'm doing this in your name. Well, if you look at the Greek, in the name of the Lord means by his authority. So whatever we do in word or deed, we have to go to his book and point out where we have the authority to do that. That's what that means. If practices and teachings are not authorized, then they're lawless. If we go on with Matthew 7:21 and go through the next verse, he said, "For many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works?" And what's his answer? He says, "Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity," or lawlessness is what he's saying. And lawlessness, transgression of the law, or iniquity, is sin. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 4. It looks like I left the number 1 off of that. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law." We must have an understanding of how scriptural authority is determined. We must understand that in order to determine it. The response so often given when you question someone about their religious practice or teaching is they'll say this phrase most of the time, "Well, the Bible doesn't tell us not to do it, so that means we can do it. The Bible didn't tell Saul not to let the children say the best of the animals to give a sacrifice to God, did it?" He didn't say that. They did it, and what happened? Saul lost his kingdom. A proper understanding of and a proper attitude both towards the silence of the scriptures is essential if we're going to please God. Absolutely essential. Religious division is tragic, whether it's the religious world or in the church. Either one is tragic. Leaders often speak against division, and they often seek a means of unity, but in that effort to seek unity, they actually contribute to the division. Before unity is possible, you must have a common accepted standard of authority. And that's true in everyday life. If you have a business or you work for a company, you have to have a standard of authority for that business. If everybody's not in agreement, that business or company is going to fail. You have to have a standard of authority. The Apostle Paul taught this to those at Corinth. You recall Corinth had many problems at Corinth. I can't remember the exact number, some around 14 different problems they had. And Paul was writing to them about their problems, and the first problem that came up is some of them were following him. "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm following that man," what he said. But let's look at what Paul said about that in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing." Notice that? Speak the same thing. "And that there be no divisions among you." Is no hard to understand? No division. What's a denomination? It's a division, isn't it? No divisions among you. "But that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. How are you going to be joined together in the same mind and same judgment if you're reading from different authorities or different materials? You're not. The only way you can achieve that is go right back to the scriptures and accept what they say. Many deny such standards exist in religion, and they will accept instruction from the Pope or from various councils or from various conclusions that conventions draw or just feelings. They feel it should be this way or that way. The Bible, then, among them, is considered to mean what one wants it to mean. They want smorgasbord religion. They want what they want to pick from this and that and whatever else. A large part of religious division is not the result of what the Bible says, but what it doesn't say. The introductions of various practices on the basis of, quote, the Bible doesn't forbid it. So if the Bible doesn't specifically forbid it, then we can do it. And we'll have some cases of that. How did that work with King Saul? Didn't work out too well, did it? Few have, if any, difficulty in understanding baptism is an immersion. As a matter of fact, our English word baptism is an anglicized Greek word. We didn't have a word that described baptism. It would take a place. So what they did is just anglicize that word, and the root word for baptism is baptizo. So you can see how similar it is. However, many believe that sprinkling is equivalent to baptism. Believe and practice that. But let's look at Romans, the 6th chapter, in verse 4. Therefore, we are buried, that's not too hard to understand, we are buried with him, how? By baptism, into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should what? Walk in newness of life. Now let's look at Thayer's lexicon, his definition of baptism. Now he's not using the root word baptizo, but it comes from that word, and this is strong number 908 for this particular verse. Says, of Christian baptism, this according to the view of the apostles, is a rite of sacred immersion commanded by Christ, by which men confessing their sins and professing their faith in Christ are born again by the Holy Spirit, that is the teaching of the Holy Spirit, unto a new life, come into the fellowship of Christ and the church, and they list the passage in Corinthians, and are made partakers of eternal salvation. Now our passage here, Romans 6:4, is the last one down there at the bottom of the page. So that's what baptism is. It's an immersion. There's no argument there. You can't argue with what the word says. But just for a moment, I would like to go back here and look at Romans 6:4 again. And look at that last part there. He says, even so, we also should walk in what? Newness of life. And we find in the Colossian letter as well as in the Ephesian letter that we are to take that old man off and put the new man on. And I think it was George here a while back in the Bible class that illustrated that by taking your coat off. You take your old coat off, throw that away, and you put the new coat on. That's what we're supposed to do with the whole man. Now, I have a couple questions about that. In Colossians 3:8, it says, But know ye also, put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And he goes on with a list, and in Ephesians you'll find another list. Well, my question is, which one of these are we allowed to keep from that old man? None. Then let's go on to Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. He says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is love, which is the bond of perfectness." Well, now my question about that passage is, which of these things we're commanded to put on are optional? None of them. We must put them all on. You see, that's a good point. That's kind of a side point in this lesson, but it's there nonetheless, so I wanted to address that. Now, let's move along. And most now agree about baptism. Most religious groups would not criticize us for marrying somebody in baptism or insisting that they be baptized. But they would also insist that you really don't have to. So they would agree with that. And most would agree that Christian is an acceptable designation for God's people. So when we're asked what we are, we say, "I'm a Christian." Well, right away they ask you, "What kind?" Well, the kind you read about in the New Testament. There'd be no argument about the church being of Christ. You wouldn't get an argument from anyone on that either. And they probably wouldn't question us for partaking of the Lord's Supper the first day of each and every week of our lives. They probably wouldn't object to that either. But here again, they would say, that's not necessary. So most do not think such practices are necessary, but would not say they are wrong. Justification for different practices is based on the idea that, and I put this in quotes, the Bible doesn't tell us not to do the other. It doesn't tell us not to do what they do, specifically. Well, we have to address then the question of proper attitude towards silence of the Scriptures, and know what that means. And to help us along on that, back in about the 16th century, there was a group that was named the Reformation leaders, or the Reformation movement. And Luther was one of them, one of the leaders in it, and Zwingli was another leader in it. And these two represented two different thoughts, Reformation versus Restoration. Well, when you reform something, you take something that's existed and you modify it or change it a little bit, and it's a little bit different. Restoration is when you take it clear back the way it was originally. And those of us who fancy old cars do that to cars and make them just exactly like they were originally. Some people do that with furniture. So that's the basic difference. One is changing something to something more palatable or something that you like better, and the other is putting it back just like it was. So those that were in favor of the restoration were trying to put the church back like it was in the first century, what they were trying to do. Luther wanted to retain everything not specifically prohibited by the Scriptures. Anything that wasn't specifically prohibited, he wanted to retain. And he considered matters of indifference was retaining the burning of incense, or the confessions of priests, or purgatory, or indulgences, or selling indulgence, all that you could have. Now, Zwingli, he contended that only authorized things can be accepted. Only things authorized by the Scriptures could be accepted. That's restoration. And during the course of this restoration movement, this happened in great sense, in the 19th century, which would be about 1800, the first part of the 1800s, was an effort to bring unity to the divided religious world. There was a lot of disunity. And this division was a result of creeds and practices that were justified by the silence of the scriptures. That's how they came about. And this phrase that we hear, and we've heard, that I'm sure all of us in this room have heard it at one time or another, maybe not some of the newer members, but there was quite a few involved in this Restoration movement. One of them's name was Thomas Campbell. And they were from different denominational backgrounds, actually. Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian. And they all got together and they said, well, let's go back to the Bible and get rid of all our other books and just go by the Bible. That was their intent. And this Campbell, he come up with this phrase, speak where the Bible speaks, silent where the Bible silent. Well, he wasn't the first to use this by a long shot. Who do you think used it before Campbell? The Apostle Peter, under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now look at verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as what? As the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter says, if any man speak, let him speak the oracles of God, the words of God, not something else. And we have another passage that we want to look at, and I'll give you a little bit of background on that. In the course of Paul trying to correct these things that were going amiss at Corinth, remember he told them early on that he was having trouble being able to teach them further because they were still carnally minded. That old man, they were still hanging under that old man. They hadn't put him off and put on the new man. And notice what he says here in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. He made an application of himself and Apollos. And he says, one plants the seed, one waters the seed. So it's not just one person involved. What's really involved is God's word. It's not the person. Look what it says here in this particular passage. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. And these things, brethren, I have in the figures transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that he might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. That's a very powerful statement. Don't you think of men above that which is written. He's talking about God's word. That no one of you be puffed up for one against another. The important thing is the authority, the true authority, God's word. They were having trouble in having unity in fellowship. It was not long until men began asking, what's this mean that you say, that you talk about? Speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And they were having problems in fellowshipping one another because some weren't abiding by the scriptures. Well, actually, that fellowship required nothing more than what was written in the New Testament. Nothing more or nothing less. If not authorized by a direct command or apostolic example or necessary inference, it was to be considered unlawful or sinful. So that's why they were fellowshipping one another, because some weren't doing that. They were doing things that weren't either a direct command or apostolic example or necessary inference. They were doing whatever they wanted to do. So this principle actually speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent is a Bible principle. We already read that from Peter. But we have another thing we want to read about. And I'll give you a little background on this. In this particular case, we had some Jews who had obeyed the gospel and they lived in Jerusalem and they took a trip up to Antioch. And they taught the Gentile Christians up there, they insisted that they had to be circumcised and they had to keep the old law. Well, you might think, well, why did they do that? Well, I can tell you what my guess is. They were what? They were Jews. They had been circumcised. They had kept the old law as well as any of them did. But then they become Christians. Well, they're thinking that those Christians up there ought to have the same background. Well, that wasn't necessary. Wasn't necessary at all. So let's look at Acts, the 15th chapter. Paul and Barnabas took a trip down from Antioch, down to Jerusalem, to find out where this teaching came from. So they went down there to talk to the apostles and the elders to see if they couldn't get that straightened out. So let's look at Acts 15, verses 23 and 24. And they wrote letters. They had their meetings with the apostles. They wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words. And what were they doing? Subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law. Now notice this last phrase. To whom we gave no such commandment. We were silent on that. We gave no commandment to do that. So if you don't have to do it, then you shouldn't do it. That's what he's saying. To try to conform to practices or to principles, to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible comes, what they were trying to do. The statement concerning infant baptism is made in Campbell's writings, and he was asked about infant baptism, and we're going to touch on that momentarily. And he said in his writings, there's no support for this in the scriptures. There's no support to do that. Well, this infant baptism didn't come until later, until about 130 to 200 A.D. Irenaeus was then a bishop of Rome, and I'll comment about that in a minute. He's the first church teacher in whom we find any allusion to infant baptism. You can find this in Neander's History of the Christian Religion and Church. Well, he was the one who was on the ground floor on infant baptism. But now he's listed as the Bishop of Rome as the title. Well, if you look in the scriptures, what does the word bishop refer to? It refers to an elder, doesn't it? It's in the qualifications in Timothy and Titus of an elder. That's a good word for an elder, or shepherd, or an elder. Any of those words. Well, he had been elevated, and it started early on in the church, where they take one man and elevate him, and make him a bishop, like a head elder, over several congregations. That's not taught in the New Testament at all. But that's what they were doing. That shows you how men digress. Well then, along about the middle of the 19th century, about 1850, the instrument of music came on the scene. And the way they justified that was saying, if God is silent, now get this, pay attention. This is right from them. If God is silent, doesn't specifically condemn, then we must be silent and not condemned. So if God doesn't specifically condemn the instrument music, then we shouldn't condemn the instrument music. That's not correctly using where the Bible speaks, you speak, and where it's silent, you're silent. Doesn't quite fit that, does it? But that's what they did. Today, those who say interpretation of this principle, that is, speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent, interpretation of faith claim now that this principle is responsible for the division that is today. It's because we have misinterpreted what that says. Well, we're going by what Peter said. Speak where the Bible speaks. And this draws lines of fellowship and excludes from fellowship those who practice things about which God is silent. And their statement is that this requires more than God requires. Sounds like a good lawyer, doesn't it? Well, in Joplin, Missouri, back in 1984, from August the 7th through the 9th, there was a summit held back there. And some gospel preacher said, we may have been wrong all this time for judging them on their instrument music. This is part of what came out of that summit meeting, and I quote from them. Those of us who are associated with the churches of Christ must quit teaching that the use of mechanical instruments of music in the worship is sinful. We must accept a unity and diversity. A what? A unity and diversity. We're going to be united in our diversity. Those don't fit together too good, do they? This view states that each of us will go on, now this is from them, will go on teaching and practicing what we believe, but we will recognize and accept each other as brethren equally acceptable to the Lord. Do you think they're going to be equally acceptable to the Lord in His eyes? No. But this is how words are twisted and tried to turn about. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1:10? Be of the what? The same mind and the same judgment and speak the same thing? Is that unity and diversity? Is this principle of speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent, is that the tradition man or is it a Bible principle? Well, I would suggest to you that it's a Bible principle in many fronts. But I'm going to use a different pattern. We've already used one. Let's use Hebrews 7:11-14. This is where the Hebrew writer is talking about Christ is the priest. And under the new law, under the New Testament law, the law of liberty, he is the high priest. By the way, he's also the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now let's look at this. If therefore perfection, whereby the Levitical priesthood, and if that was perfect, worked perfectly, for under it the people received the law of Moses, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek? He was prior to the Levitical priesthood. And not be called after the order of Aaron. Why are we having a priest that's not after Aaron? Or the Levitical priesthood? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also in the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe. Christ pertains to another tribe of Judah, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. That's true. There were no priests out of the tribe of Judah. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe, get this, Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Well, they can't go and say, well, he could be a priest because the Bible doesn't say you can't. See how that fits there? Just like love, doesn't it? Moses takes nothing of those out of the tribe of Judah as being priests. With all Levitic, out of the Levitical priesthood. Hebrews 8:4 also has a little bearing, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, talking about the law of Moses and those that observe the law of Moses. He couldn't be a priest because he was the wrong tribe. But there was a change in the law. The Jews knew that the Messiah was of the tribe of Judah. They didn't have a problem with that. They knew that. And they also knew, those that became Christians, knew that there was a change in the law. That's what the Hebrew book is about. If he is to be a priest, then the law had to be changed, didn't it? You couldn't just say, well, it's okay, it doesn't say not to. Could not be a priest, saying that God didn't say he couldn't. Levi was specified, and when something is specified, what does that do? That excludes everything else, doesn't it? Excludes everything else. And he was a priest and a king at the same time. Let's look at another passage. In 1 Chronicles, the 15th chapter, verses 2 through 15. Now, we're not going to read all of it. We're going to read part of it. This has to do, remember when David decided he was going to transport the Ark of the Covenant on a cart with some oxen? And the cart started wobbling because of the oxen, the way they were pulling and everything. And what happened? Uzzah put his hand up so it wouldn't fall. And what happened to Uzzah? He died, yes. Who was supposed to handle it? Priest. Goes of Levi, right? Okay. Let's look at this. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 2. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God, and to minister unto him forever. And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place, which he had prepared for it. Verse 4, and David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites. Now from verse 5 through 11, he goes in and he names all of them and names the leaders of their groups. Well, we're going to pick up verse 12. And said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord of God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, that is on the cart, not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us. For we sought him not after due order. We didn't do it according to his will. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God, Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders, with the staves therein. Notice this, as Moses commanded according to the word. It was supposed to be carried by those staves on their shoulders, not on the cart. What were they thinking? They were thinking along the lines, well, it doesn't say we can't, so I guess we can. Because it worked. Cost does that his life. David was not free to use any means to transport the Ark of the Covenant because God did not specifically forbid it. He still wasn't allowed to do it. He told us how to do it. When God specifies what he wants, all other specifics are excluded. God is really not silent in such matters, is he? Noah built an ark of gopher wood, Genesis 6. And he had to build it out of gopher wood. Not oak or something else. Redwood had to be gopher wood. The ashes of a red heifer were to be used as sanctifying people under the old law. The Hebrew writer writes about that in Hebrews 9:13. for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify the purifying the flesh. That was true. But they got this. This was just referred to briefly in the Hebrew letter. But they got this from Numbers 19 and verse 2. This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord had commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came a yoke. That's what they were supposed to use. Well, and when we get down to the New Testament then, and we're told in the New Testament, under the new law, that singing is specified as kind of music in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. We'll look at Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? But those that think they're wise, what they'll do is tell us that we are using gopher wood mentality. Well, what's wrong with gopher wood mentality? Nothing. That's what he built the ark on. We recognize that in our affairs of life. A good example of that is the tax code, the income tax code. You might have something you'd like to deduct from your tax. Well, it doesn't say in there you can't deduct that specific thing. Try it. And you'll get audited. You can only deduct what is specified. See how that works? It's like sending your child, and this has been used by many. I think every man in here has used this one time or another. You send your child to the store to get a quart of milk and a loaf of bread. Child comes back with a quart of milk and a loaf of bread and six candy bars. Well, you didn't say not to get six candy bars. Would that work? Of course not. What then is the silence which is not to be a test of fellowship? Well, such things that fall in the realm of generic authority. And there's just a few, and the lesson will be yours. Gopher wood was specified for the ark. The particular trees weren't specified, each tree marked, or how to get to the place where the ark was to be constructed, that would come under generic authority. He had to build it. He had to take them there somewhere. He had to get the trees. The red heifer, it was specified what it had to be without blemish and never have a yoke on it. But that particular heifer wasn't specified. There might have been quite a few of them that fit that category. Could use any one of them. The kind of music was specified. The details weren't specified. Whether you sing three-part harmony, or you sing psalms, or hymns, or spiritual songs, that's selected. But the kind of music isn't selected, it's specified. The cup, the fruit of vine, on the Lord's table. The cup is the fruit of the vine, or what we call the grape juice. That's specified. The container's not. Or the number's not. But what's in it is, you can't have root beer or Coca-Cola in it. It has to be for the vine. Baptism is immersion. It's specified. Where does it matter? River, baptistry, hot tub? In the first Gulf War, I knew a man who was over there in the military, and they were in the desert. And they dug out a little squirt part in the sand, and they lined that with a piece of plastic, a tarp or something, filled that with water, and baptized people in Christ out in the middle of the desert. Is that okay? Absolutely. Preaching the gospel is specified. That's where Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, he says, preach the word, the instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, that all long-suffering and what? Doctrine. Preach the word and the doctrine. Can't preach anything else. Blendel is limited to what he can preach. Has to be out of the flesh. how he does it isn't. He can use PowerPoint. He can use this podium. He can stand down there. He can go outside under a tree. But you have to speak the word. That's it. One of the most important lessons to learn is that concerning the silence of the scriptures. When it's silent, that doesn't open the door for anything. Where God specifies his will, we must not accept anything more or less. Where he has not specified, neither should we. Are we permitted to? God has specified what must be done in order to become a child of God. And we have to follow that. Exactly the pattern. I guess I don't have that up there. But we have to hear the word. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. And we must believe, John 8:24. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then we must repent. Luke 13:3-5. Verse 3 says, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And in Matthew 20:32, we must confess Christ. We believe in him. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And we must continue in our faith unto the end. Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. So if you're subject to any invitation in any manner whatsoever, we invite you to come forward and let your request be made known to the brethren here. If you give deep prayers to the brethren, let us know that as well. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you.